Finally, the passage this evening that we've been looking at for our sermon is from Ezekiel chapter 33. If you want to turn over there, we will read all 33 verses of chapter 33. Listen to the words of the prophet. We read in 33 verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn back from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right. He shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by this. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the inhabitants of these waste places in the land of Israel keep saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he got possession of the land. But we are many. The land is surely given us to possess. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat flesh with the blood, and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword. You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? Say this to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places shall fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured, and those who are in strongholds and in caves shall die by pestilence. and I will make the land a desolation, and a waste, and her proud might shall come to an end. And the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that none will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations that they have committed. As for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So far, the reading of God's word this evening. May he bless us as we study this passage, a remarkable passage, although one that is challenging. Much in the book of Ezekiel is quite challenging, but it's also a very rich book, and one which, as I've titled this evening, is full of God's relentless message of life. And I'm struck as we prepare to look at this, at this time of year, well, this time every 4 years, right? It's election season. And so your news feeds are off the hook with commercials and tweets. The TV is flashing with interviews, and you're getting all the automated phone calls from politicians, all of whom have a message to declare. All of them are very concerned that you hear what it is that they are standing for. They're saying things like, things are bad. Things need to be improved. You want life to be better, and you know what? I'm your guy. Vote for me, and all will be much better. But we're being bombarded with all these messages, and just think for a minute. How do you respond to the various things you see? Some messages you ignore. Why listen to them? You know it's not from a credible source, or perhaps you disagree with the position. Sometimes you're simply amused by the message. Oh, yeah, that's a clever commercial. We were talking earlier, the Super Bowl is on, and seems that the commercials themselves are just so amusing. Whether you need that product or not, it's fun to just watch. Sometimes these messages come and you disagree with them. Other times you agree. There's various ways people respond to these messages. Now, I want you to kind of use your imagination this evening and imagine a scenario, a hypothetical scenario with me. This takes place in November, just in a few months. And the evening of the election, we're watching our TVs, and we see that all the polls are coming back, and Candidate A has won the election. Candidate A is the new president of the United States. And there's parties, and there's all this pomp, and all the confetti being thrown around. But what's strange is that Candidate B is not conceding. And the next day rolls around and Candidate B has still not conceded, but in fact has gotten back on the campaign trail and is hosting a town hall meeting. And you get a call that night from his people advertising his campaign, and new tweets are coming out of his campaign. What is going on here? Now, the main possibility is that he's delusional, and in which case you're thinking, well, thank goodness he didn't get elected. This would have been very bad. But what if he was doing this? Again, this is very hypothetical. But what if he was doing this because the election hadn't settled things the way everybody thought it had? What if the election really wasn't the end of an era for his message? Well, tonight we see a passage from Ezekiel where Ezekiel is Yahweh's messenger. He's a priest, yes, and yet he has also been commissioned as a prophet. And we're sort of jumping in the middle, and so you've not been hearing the previous 32 chapters, but therein, Ezekiel declared his message for 32 chapters worth. Repent. You're in sin. Destruction is coming. Flee. Flee to God. And yet in this chapter, after the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel keeps preaching. I'll explain that in just a moment if that seems strange. We see in this passage Ezekiel's commission. We might call it his renewed commission. We also see the content of his message, what he is supposed to proclaim as part of this commission, and finally, how that message was received by various groups. But above all, we learn something of God's character. We learn in this passage that God is pro-life. He says in verse 11, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" God insists that a message of life be proclaimed. You see, God is relentlessly pro-life, as it were. We see, especially throughout redemptive history, as he sends his only Son as the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the good shepherd, the one who comes that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so as we look at this passage, showing God's message that he is having Ezekiel proclaim that people might turn and live, we look at three things. First, Ezekiel's background. Second, Ezekiel's commission. And finally, Ezekiel's audience. You can see the points on your outline there. Now, Ezekiel's background I've kind of thrown in here for your benefit, because again, it's kind of hard to jump into the middle of a book like this. And so before diving into the chapter in earnest, it's worth surveying the terrain briefly. You find people often shy away from the book of Ezekiel. It's not really on most people's favorite book list. The imagery can be befuddling at times. People get into chapter one and about halfway through think, why did I do this? Here's the wheels within wheels and the glinting and the eyes all around and all these strange things. So the imagery often pushes people away. Although, ironically, the book has less imagery than is sometimes claimed. But the woe oracles in these first 32 chapters have a wearisome feel. They can be tedious, hearing all this woe, woe, woe. And yet Ezekiel is nevertheless a wonderful book. The imagery that it does have gives our minds great opportunity to explore and to see how the prophet is making vivid this message. I like to think of prophetic imagery as the high def of the ancient world. They didn't have high def with the 3D glasses, but they had imagery. And it served that kind of purpose as they heard the message. But also we think of wonderful visions, some more famous passages. The Valley of Dry Bones, where these bleached white bones begin to come to life and are resurrected into an army. And the new temple that we read about in chapters 40 to 48, especially chapter 47, where we read of this river pouring out from the threshold of the temple and turning the Dead Sea into fresh water. We know that the rivers pouring into the ocean here, have not made the ocean fresh, but rather continues to dilute it. Well, here, the water pours forth, making the waters fresh. So it's an incredible book with incredible imagery. Now, it takes place at a very interesting point in Judah's history. Back in 597 BC, the second of three exiles happened to Judah. Remember, the first was when Daniel and his friends were taken about 10 years earlier. But in 597, Jehoiakim, the young king, after reigning only a few months, was exiled into Babylon, replaced by Zedekiah, his uncle. And Ezekiel was taken with Jehoiakim off to exile. And so as a priest, he spends his 30th birthday. We read about his 30th year in verse about 1 or 2 of chapter 1. He spends his 30th birthday not embarking on a career in the temple as a priest ordinarily would, but instead standing by the river Kebar and hearing and seeing a vision of God. And what's interesting is that the book is structured around various date formulae, as they are called. We saw one of them earlier in verse 21, in the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month. Those occur throughout the book. Those can sometimes be a bit boring unless you're a bit more mathematically oriented. And yet those give us a time frame of 20 years, a 20-year priestly career, which does not take place, however, in the temple, but in exile. Ezekiel is commissioned a prophet where he brings Yahweh's message during that period of 20 years. Nevertheless, his prophecies are shot through with priestly themes. The book of Leviticus plays an important role in the background. You'll find the more you read Ezekiel, the more Leviticus comes into play, the more you want to read it as well. First 32 chapters of this book contain a number of different kinds of texts. There's these synacts. This group we read about that goes and gathers at Ezekiel's house, we'll talk about them in a moment. They had likely seen Ezekiel doing these synacts, cutting off all his hair with a sword and chopping it into three groups and scattering some to the wind. Or another time, laying on his side. One time he built a little model city. He didn't build a train set, but he built a model city. And he laid siege to it. And he gave these signs, again, vividness to God's people. We see these visions of idolatry in the temple, where the temple dedicated to worship of the Lord is now a place where elders are gathered worshiping the sun, where people are worshiping statues. We see allegories throughout these chapters. Israel is described as a worthless vine. We see Judah described as a faithless bride in chapter 16. We see allegories of eagles and cedar trees in chapter 17. Oracles describing promiscuous sisters in chapter 23. And then we get a long segment of these oracles against foreign nations. And you find yourself wondering, how did those foreign nations actually get those? There was no USPS that Ezekiel could throw those in the mail. Ezekiel wasn't welcome in the royal court of the king of Ammon or the king of Edom. And yet we find that these descriptions of Yahweh's judgment against the nations are intended for Judah to read, for Judah to learn. And they learn that Yahweh is indeed sovereign over the whole earth. So it is a rich book. And all these things have led to where we are here in chapter 33, which itself contains an interesting sort of dialectic. On the one hand, halfway through this chapter, we jumped backwards in history. Now again, you'll only know that if you've gone back and looked at a few of those date formulae before. Because in verse 21, when we read about the 12th year of our exile, the verse prior was part of a series of oracles that had been revealed about 2 months later. So, chronologically speaking, these are out of order. And yet, on the other hand, even though this is the case, by putting these in this order, a different kind of sequence is envisioned, actually one that creates bookends to Ezekiel's ministry. And we'll say more about those in a few moments. And so that gives us a little bit of background to chapter 33 and to Ezekiel as a whole. But this leads us to our second point this evening, Ezekiel's commission. Ezekiel's commission. Chapter 33 opens with a general teaching about the role of a watchman. It's written almost hypothetically. Again, it's a little more down to earth than my crazy hypothetical scenario that I told you about on election day. But notice in these verses the number of ifs. In verse 2, son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, look at that, just unspecified. If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. And of course, these verses, as we have read earlier, go on to explain the opposite scenario where the watchman fails to warn the people of the coming army of the coming sword, and they are killed. And yet, their death becomes the watchman's responsibility. See, the principle is stated quite clearly here. The watchman sees danger and he's supposed to warn. That's frankly all he's responsible for. He has to state the message. If people don't listen, that's their fault. And yet, if the watchman does not warn, not only are the people still culpable, the people still die, but the watchman himself is now guilty. And so this sort of introduction then leads, in verse 7, to a concrete statement of how Ezekiel is a watchman. We hear actually more of a recommission. This isn't the new commission, because if you were to turn back to chapter 3, verses 17 and 19, and I'm not going to read it, but Chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, is worded nearly identically with these verses. If you were to lay them up in parallel, very few differences exist. In some ways, as we read then of Ezekiel being commissioned as a watchman here, we see a shift in his ministry. He's being recommissioned. Something new has brought about this recommissioning. And yet in other ways, as we're about to see in a moment, there is significant continuity between his earlier commission in chapter 3 as a watchman and this commission now in chapter 33 as a watchman. You see, the same message is placed upon Ezekiel. If you were to look at verses 10 to 20 then, what we have here is the statement of the message. This really details the key parts of Ezekiel's message. And what is fascinating about verses 10 to 20 is here we have a restatement now of much of what we found back in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18, again according to these dates, was preached some 6 years earlier. And yet here as a recommissioned watchman, he's recommissioned with that message. That same message from 6 years earlier. He is now called to bring to the exiles. They are standing by the Kebar Canal. Now this message is broken into a couple of parts. And we see in verses 10 and 11, the first section of his message. Here, these verses restate God's gracious intent. The message Ezekiel's commissioned with is a message of God's intent to forgive. I should point out that various Lutheran theologians have loved to look at this passage and claim that this disproves the Reformation. This disproves, I should say, Reformed churches. This disproves those Calvinists who say that God actually reprobates because they say God does not desire the death of the wicked. I will at least put out there that that is not really in Ezekiel's purview here. He's not making a statement about God's decree, but is rather giving the principle of God's intent to offer grace, to offer mercy, that people might repent. We can say more perhaps after worship this evening, but a quick note, don't be thrown by that language. But we read, if we were to flip back to chapter 18, we read much of the same material. And so in 18 verse 23, God states, again 6 years earlier, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" And if you were to skip down to Ezekiel 18, verse 30, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live." This is the message that Ezekiel is meant to bring, that God is pro-life. God's intent is that people would turn from their sin, that he might show mercy, and that they might live. Back in chapter 33, starting at verse 12, we get the second part of this message. And like what we just saw, this also draws upon Ezekiel chapter 18. Here in verses 12 to 20 of chapter 33, Ezekiel restates the responsibility of individual Judeans. Remember, Jerusalem back in chapter 18 was trying to blame the fathers for their sins. They hear, they see all this chaos going around. They see that the king of Babylon has taken over. And there's a parable that's being kind of parroted out on the streets. "Ah, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth have been set on edge." And what they're doing with that is using that to excuse their own behavior. They're using that to excuse why they are being overrun by Babylonians. Well, it's because our fathers sinned. Our grandfathers sinned. That's why we're having this trouble. And in Ezekiel 18, he goes to great lengths to show that no, you have sinned. That is why this has come upon you. Well, here in chapter 33, that same message is restated, is reiterated. And the passage describes really two main scenarios. We get them in verse 12. "And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins." You see, this is pointing out, first of all, that when a righteous man sins, he will be guilty and he will die. Now again, what I was just stating about that passage, which would seem on the surface to challenge God's decree, similar thing here. Ezekiel is not speaking of righteousness in a narrow sense in terms of justification. He's not describing somebody who is truly righteous before God and somehow loses their justification. Rather, he's describing righteousness in a broader sense of adherence to God's ways, adherence to God's law, doing a degree of good. And here are these people who have done a bunch of good things. They have offered their sacrifices. They have followed the statutes and the decrees of God. And they think, you know what? I've lived a bunch of really good years here. My treasury of merit's plenty full of righteousness. It's time to get out and have some fun. In a lot of ways, this really is challenging, that same mentality of a treasury of merit, of having these extra works upon which one can draw. And so Ezekiel is describing here nothing less than a complete apostasy. Calvin says that this is Ezekiel's way of describing complete revolt against God. One who does various good things and thinks, I'm good enough. Time to indulge. God has to forgive me. I've got over and above what is required of me. Simply saying, Ezekiel is telling them, you can't stockpile merit. Your good deeds won't outweigh your bad deeds. And so this is the first group that is addressed here in chapter 33 and also back in chapter 18. But the emphasis is really on a second group of people. More verses are dedicated to these who are sinful, who have practiced wickedness and yet repent. And what happens to them? They're deemed righteous. Their sins will not be remembered against them. Like the psalmist in Psalm 103:12, these two are declared that as far as the east is from the west, so too has their sin been removed from them. They don't have to worry that, oh no, I'm 76 years old. I've lived a lot of years of wickedness. I don't have enough years to outweigh those bad deeds. And the reminder is that's not how it works. For the one who repents, their wicked deeds will no longer be remembered. But God will grant life. God will give forgiveness. See, in all of this, Ezekiel's mission, his message, is focused on life. On God giving life to those who repent. Now, it is true that much of Ezekiel's preaching sounds very forced, sounds very pressed. It can feel like first use of the law. As we've studied much of this material at my home church, we found week upon week upon week where we're almost getting burdened and wearied by these oracles, calling repent, repent, here's your sin. And yet, we need to keep in mind that these messages don't simply describe a way to avert doom. Now, for the unrepentant in Judah, for those unrepentant living in Jerusalem, relying upon their own so-called righteousness, those who have better things to do than serve the Lord, for those it does indeed describe their fate. And yet Ezekiel also envisions true believers in Judah who hear these same things and yet understand the gospel, who recognize God's provision for forgiveness. They hear these words and yet their thinking is oriented by God's grace and mercy. And this drives them to gratitude. They see the sins for which they have been set free. And they flee to God for mercy. And when they hear of laws being broken, and when they hear of statutes being violated, these things shape their gratitude, driving them to see these very acts as an occasion to pursue that freedom that God intends to give his people through his law. And so they flee from injustice, they flee from robbery, they flee from idolatry to the good ways of Yahweh. It's interesting, a few chapters earlier, in the midst of rebellion, God says, "You don't want my statutes? You don't want my laws? I'll give you bad laws. I'll give you bad statutes. Enjoy." Essentially, what he's saying is, "I will hand you over to your own way of doing things. Give it a try. See how you like it. How free are you?" Boy, isn't that the story of so many in our own day who go off to sow their oats, as it were, and find themselves much more miserable than they ever were. Prodigal son is a classic example of that. See, God has redeemed Israel. God has redeemed Judah and given them good laws and good decrees and good statutes for them to express their gratitude for their deliverance, and redeemed them that they might indeed walk in the ways of life. Now, earlier I mentioned the fact that the chronology gets shifted around starting at verse 21. See, verse 21 and following describe that announcement that Jerusalem has already fallen. And yet, back in chapter 32, verse 17, that date formula shows that Ezekiel's recommissioning in those first 20 verses happened after the fall of Jerusalem. So again, though chapter 33 stretches from 1 to 33 this way, it is made up of an earlier message over here and a later message beforehand. And so it's kind of a funny thing, because in some ways Ezekiel kind of sounds like that crazy politician. Jerusalem has fallen. The curses have come down already. What is he doing? Why is he saying repent and live? Death has already come. And yet that is exactly what he's doing. Even the exile proves to be the Lord's plan to sift his people, to bring them closer to himself. Indeed, the curses of the covenant prove to give way in the end to restoration and blessing. It's interesting in Deuteronomy 30, verses 3 to 6, and Leviticus 26, verses 44 to 45. After the curses fall, there's repentance and restoration greater than they enjoyed even before. It's interesting. God could have just cut off contact with the people. He could have sent the destruction of Jerusalem and called it quits. And yet he didn't. And Ezekiel's recommission testifies to that, as Ezekiel returns to his message saying, "Turn, repent, believe, and live." Live. You can imagine the stunned expression on the faces of those who had just witnessed the temple falling. God is not done with us. Notice too, by sandwiching these dischronologized events, we get a bookend, as it were, to Ezekiel's ministry. I mentioned back in chapter 3, he was given the commission to be a watchman. But a few verses later in chapter 3, we read of Ezekiel's mouth being stopped. He becomes dumb, no longer able to speak. Now, that's not absolute. His dumbness actually refers more to a very narrow role that he has, to speak a very narrow message, very precise oracles of woe. And yet we read in chapter 3, the watchman commissioned, following by his tongue being stopped. And yet here in chapter 33 now, as it stands in the text, we see a watchman commission followed by his tongue being loosed. Listen again to verse 21 and 22. "In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, 'The city has been struck down.' Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time that the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer mute." Do you see how this chapter, because of the reordering of oracles, reordering of events, serves as a fitting bookend, transitioning Ezekiel? And indeed, from here on out, the oracles change in their flavor. More and more of Judah's future hope becomes apparent in the coming chapters. It's richly signified by the text. But this brings us to our final point this evening, where we consider Ezekiel's audience. So here's this commission, and here's this message that he's back at work proclaiming. And how do people respond? Right? Some people are probably unfollowing him on Twitter. Some people are flipping when the Ezekiel commercial comes on. They're flipping over to the other channel. It's interesting how the prophet Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 65, verse 2. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. Paul picks up on that in Romans 10:21. Throughout the prophetical books, we see God's message rejected. And yet God continues to call forth repentance. And yet rejection isn't the only response either. And even those who reject his message sometimes reject it in different ways. So we see four different responses in chapter 33 to Ezekiel's message. First, there are those who deny what he's saying. They outright deny it. They don't buy it. They could care less what he's saying, and they're not going to live in light of that. Verses 23 to 29 that we read describe the people of the land living in the ruins. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar shipped off the people in 586? He put out Zedekiah's eyes. Very gruesome, but very common in that ancient world. But he left the poorest of the poor to farm. The administration is gone. The heyday of Hezekiah's Jerusalem is gone, but the poorest of the poor are there farming. And yet, what do these people do? Hey, it's just me. I will rebuild. This is great. Look at all this new space. Getting a little dramatic there, and yet here is this people who don't believe that message of individual responsibility, and so they appeal to Abraham. Hey, Abraham was one guy, and he possessed this land. Look, there's hundreds of us still here. We will most surely possess this land. Everything's going to be fine. And yet they continue to reject God. And we read in verses 25 and following, say to them, you eat flesh with the blood and lift up your eyes to your idols and shed blood. Shall you then possess the land? You rely on the sword. You commit abominations of each of you, defiles his neighbor's wife. Shall you then possess the land? And he states all of this catalog of sins that they continue to indulge in, this refusal to worship Yahweh, refusal to accept his ways. Leviticus 26, verses 36 to 39 anticipated this group. After the curses fall, here is this group that are left and will rot away in a land overrun by Judah's enemies. Indeed, this is many in our day too, is it not? Many who hear the message and respond by refusing to hear God's word, who walk by this sanctuary on a Sunday morning, knowing what is being preached here, and saying, I don't need it. Those who will refuse to heed God's word, refuse to repent and change their ways, and yet they will not get away with it. So some deny the message. There's another group that we find in this passage who not only deny the message, but these are sort of the new atheists of Ezekiel's day. They actually take this message as an excuse to declare God as unjust. Verse 17, yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their way that is not just. Here these people are muttering this great blasphemy against God. Many in our day do the very same. I remember being at a conference and listening to a speaker say, oh, you Christians, you read the Bible with these rosy glasses because the God described in the Bible is evil. He's fickle. He's conniving. Indeed, he is abusive. You Christians should open your eyes, they say. There are those who find this whole idea that God calls us sinful and calls us to repent and ask for forgiveness that's repugnant to this world, this culture of self-esteem and self-love and self-worship. And yet here is the second response, rejecting the message and what is more, declaring that God himself is wicked. There's a third group. This is a very interesting group. We read about them in verses 30 and 31. As for you, Son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of your houses say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say. Ah, isn't that a lovely scene? Oh, wait, there's the word but they will not do it. And what we read about is this people who really seem to like religion. This guy Ezekiel is a very interesting theological lecturer, and they want to go listen to his talks. And they enjoy going to his house, and, oh yes, remember at 5:45 tonight, Ezekiel is going to be doing his thing again. And here's this group that gathers around Ezekiel's house. Why? Because it's entertaining. Some of them likely find the message entertaining. They're stimulated by thinking through theological topics that Ezekiel is raising. Others are simply entertained by the messenger. For them, Ezekiel is sort of like a Benny Hinn. They're watching him falling on his side, and they're watching him cut his hair off and throwing it around, and they're thinking, oh, this is great to watch. You know, that morbid curiosity when you flip the TBN and you watch that healing service and you think, really, that stadium's full. Much the way we are amused by such antics, so too these people are amused by Ezekiel. And yet, the tragic thing is that Ezekiel's teaching is not the heretical mess that Benny Hinn's teaching is. And we read here that this group that's somewhat indifferent to the message, but they sure love going and going down to the church and listening to some good preaching, these people will have a rude awakening. Verse 33, when this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Not just an entertainer, not just some guy who knows how to preach a message, but a prophet, a true prophet of Yahweh has been among them. And what he said is indeed coming to pass. They are in for a rude awakening. But one final group. We've shifted to a somewhat topical look at some of these aspects, but there's one final group here in chapter 33 that hears the message, and they believe it. We read in verse 10, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? You hear that? They've heard the message. They understand God's holiness. They understand God's law. They understand how they stand condemned before that law. And they agree that wrath is coming. But they stop listening before Ezekiel is done talking. And thus they despair. How then can we live? How then can we live? It's easy to fall into despair. Sometimes suffering presses down on us. And the more that pressure comes down, financial pressure, work pressure, pressure of those around us, of conflict, of depression, of frustration, it comes upon us and it's easy to fall into despair. How can God have good thoughts toward me? Some are so given over to their shame. They know what's in their heart. They know what they've done. And they fall into despair. And yet, unlike so many, this group is not left there. They're not allowed to leave in despair because verse 11 says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. There's an option, people. You can turn and live. So we have these four groups that hear the words of the messenger. And as we conclude this evening, looking at this passage and hearing of these groups and hearing of this message, this relentless message of life, calling people to repent and believe, we need to consider a few things. There have been many problems in Judah that the book of Ezekiel has addressed. There was a people caught in sin, a people caught up in the allures of the world who feel no need to worship the Lord as he has called them to, no sense of the great privilege they have as his chosen people. What is more, there's failed leadership. Earlier in Ezekiel, priests have failed. Priests are excoriated for failing to distinguish between the holy and the common in chapter 22. There are prophets who fail to declare God's word truthfully, as we see in Ezekiel 13. There's a king so inept, so rebellious, that even in the book he's only ever referred to as the prince. And so can we blame the despair? Once Jerusalem falls, once those curses have fallen upon Jerusalem, what hope is there? What is there left to do but die? And yet even that Mosaic covenant provided deliverance from that very curse. Leviticus 26, starting at verse 44. Yet, for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Life prevails. Ezekiel's ministry to those who had faced that outpouring of God's wrath when Jerusalem fell takes an amazing turn. But just as they're given hope, so too are we this evening. Because in coming chapters, Ezekiel 34:25 will promise of a new David who will come, a new king who will arrive, a better shepherd who will replace the failed shepherds of Israel. And Jesus himself declares in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, will promise that God will give his people a new heart and will put his spirit in them. And Jesus himself in John 14, verses 16 and 17, likewise gives his spirit another helper who will be with you forever. Ezekiel 37 describes this great act of resurrection, which Paul likewise declares to us in 1 Corinthians 15. And Ezekiel 47, describing this new creation, is picked up in Revelation 22, heightening the language even more. Beloved, there was a need in Ezekiel's day of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. And in Jesus Christ, we get just that. The faithful prophet, the faithful high priest, the righteous king. Beloved, it is in Christ that we do indeed become recipients of all these blessings and more. We find throughout Ezekiel, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, God's mercy is poured out in light of Christ's coming work from their perspective. What they know in shadow, we know in reality. Thanks be to God for sending us his Son, whose perfect righteousness is ours by faith alone. Amen.